I want you to listen to these remarkable words that you know well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said. Then God said. A lot of theology is grounded in the opening words of Scripture. It tells us that God employed His Word and Spirit to create everything we know as reality. And one of the significant implications of this is that everything in God's creation is dependent upon God's Word for its existence. And this is distinctly true for God's image bearers. Man was made by God's Word and is utterly dependent upon that Word for life. And isn't it amazing to contemplate that the first words a human being ever heard came from God? And this was before the fall. Even then, even before man was corrupted by sin, he needed God's Word, or he wouldn't exist. And the fact that God even speaks to man is in of itself gracious. How much more gracious then, and how much more is God's grace magnified, and knowing that He even sends His Word now to fallen sinners. He still sends His life-giving Word to men and women who rebel against Him. What a mercy. What a grace. And dear ones, even when the Word of God comes to sinners in the form of threats of judgment and punishment, you know, it's still merciful. As long as God's Word is coming to sinners, it means there's still time to repent. You know, when you read the Old Testament over and over, you find God sending prophets to His people, often with the severest possible warnings to His people. Warnings that came not from God being harsh, but because He's so merciful and so long-suffering that He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, the most frightening thing for a sinner isn't the warnings of God. That means He's still sending His Word. That means it's still a possible day of salvation. What's frightening is when God stops sending His Word. When the prophets stop coming. It's not God's warnings that should terrify man as much as God's silence. Because that means they're beyond repentance. And God's given them over. That's fearful. This evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, the people are engaged in idolatry. And there's no other way to describe it. It's despicable. And God will send a prophet with a severe warning. But I want us to know the severe warning is surrounded with God's desire to show severe mercy. Because He's still speaking. He's still speaking. And as long as He's speaking, the time of salvation is still at hand. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing, and again, we'll turn to His Word. Pray with me once more. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that each Lord's Day we gather in the morning, we gather in the evening, and we gather as men and women who have true and wonderful fellowship around Your Word. We We come to you as those who seek to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, to learn from him, to be instructed by him. And we pray this evening that each of us come to know that instruction, even as it's offered through your servant. We pray that each one here will hear the voice of Christ speak to them, and that it will draw them to him. And we pray that you'd keep your servant from error, and that your people would know that what they are hearing is not simply the word or words of a mere man, but the words of Christ. So we pray for your spirit to bring the word forward to accomplish your good purposes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings. We're going to begin reading the end of chapter 12 and verse 32 and read down through chapter 13 and verse 10. Again, beginning at 1 Kings 12 and verse 32. This is the living word of the living God. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand, saying, arrest him. And his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Well, there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Israel has been torn in two. In the south, Rehoboam's reigning in Judah over two tribes, and in the north, Jeroboam is reigning over the other 10 tribes. God had given Jeroboam the kingship over these 10 tribes, and had even promised to build him an enduring house if he would remain faithful and do what was right in the Lord's sight. But despite God's gracious God's gracious promises, one of Jeroboam's first official acts was to create idols for the northern tribes to worship. He feared if the people returned to Jerusalem and the temple to fulfill their worship obligations to Yahweh, that they would be captivated by a sense of nostalgia, and that would inevitably cause them to turn from Jeroboam, rebel against him, and even kill him. So he created an entire worship enterprise for the northern kingdom. He built two golden calves and placed one at Dan and one at Bethel, essentially the northern and southernmost points of Israel. And he said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He established a new priesthood made up of men who were not of the tribe of Levi to be on-site mediators of this new worship experience. And he even created a new and distinct religious calendar with distinct festival days similar to the ones in Judah. Of course, he made it sound like he was a man of exceeding compassion. And all of this was cloaked. All these new worship directives were cloaked in this pretend concern to simply make worship more convenient for the worshipers. But the whole affair was a giant counterfeit. He did these things because he was a faithless man and a fearful man. And these inventions originated in his faithless heart. Here's the 30,000-foot view. Jeroboam led the people to worship the wrong God in the wrong place, in the wrong way, through the wrong mediators, at the wrong time. This is what Jeroboam devised in his own heart. And that's where we pick up this evening. Now, the reason we read that final paragraph of chapter 12, I know we looked at that on the previous Lord's Day together, but we read it again because there really shouldn't be a chapter break here. Jeroboam is at the place of worship he established in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. And in his mind, it's really going to be quite a celebration and feast for the children of Israel. But in the midst of his religious soiree, an unexpected and uninvited guest shows up. And we don't know who this person is. We're not given his name. He's simply referred to in our passage as a man of God. In fact, that designation, man of God, used 7 times in these first 10 verses of chapter 13 and will be used multiple more times after these verses. And not surprisingly, the man of God is closely related in our text to the word of the Lord. That phrase, word of the Lord, is used 4 times in these opening verses. And in describing him as a man of God, it doesn't simply mean he was a godly fellow. It's actually just another way of saying he is God's appointed prophet. And he's there at Bethel, at Jeroboam's man-made counterfeit religious service, to rebuke him and Israel for their idolatry. Now, something we don't want to miss is that the way Jeroboam was orchestrating this whole worship event was almost certainly intended to resemble Solomon's dedication ceremony at the temple. If you were to go back and read through 1 Kings 8, you'd find a number of parallels, counterfeit parallels, but parallels to be sure. Both Solomon and Jeroboam, both men, had built worship centers. Both Solomon and Jeroboam had gathered the people together for a great celebration that would culminate in a great feast. Both Solomon and Jeroboam kicked off the dedication service standing by an altar. But obviously there are many stark differences as well. Solomon was officiating over true worship in Jerusalem, and the Lord will bless. If I can borrow some tongue-in-cheek language from Dr. Davis, Jeroboam was officiating over a bull session at Bethel, and the Lord will threaten destruction. Solomon wanted the people to know and draw near to the true God. Jeroboam wanted the people to forget and be separate from the true God. Diabolical. So the prophet shows up from Judah by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam is caught with his hand in the cookie jar, or more precisely, with his hand in the incense bowl. And verse 2 tells us that the man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." It's interesting, don't you think, that the prophet seemingly ignores Jeroboam or any of the worshipers? And he directs his attention right at the altar. And I should tell you, a number of commentators believe this is a way of saying Jeroboam wasn't even worthy of being addressed. And while I think there's some truth to that, I don't think that's the purpose. I believe this is a mercy to Jeroboam and the people. It was God sending a warning shot across the bow, so to speak, to help everyone there understand that idols can't save. Idols can't intervene. Idols can't speak. They're dumb creations with no power except to incur God's judgment. So this prophecy that's directed at the altar, I believe it is a first glimpse of many glimpses we get here of God's mercy. And that's a severe mercy, to be sure. But it's a mercy nonetheless. And here's the announcement. The announcement of judgment is that a child named Josiah from David's family tree, he's going to execute all the false priests who will serve at this place, and he'll burn their bones on the very altar where Jeroboam is burning incense. Now, Josiah won't be on the scene for almost 3.5 centuries. And if you're inclined to do so, you can read about that in 2 Kings 23. He'll be the godliest king, really, in Israel's history. And he'll do just what the prophet says he'll do. But the man of God lets Jeroboam know that God's going to give him a sign right now. God's going to give him a sign at that moment so that he can know for sure this will come to pass. And he tells the king, "Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out." This is a sharp warning of judgment. But God's still sending his word. You have to wonder if the man of God's words found any or created any soft hearts among the worshipers. Did they hear what he was saying? One thing's for sure. When these words fell on Jeroboam's heart, they fell on a stone. They fell on a hardened rock. And his immediate impulse was to attack God's prophet. Before the whole event could even be processed, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, "Arrest him." Isn't this just what godless governments do? They follow Jeroboam's path almost to a T, to include our own godless government. They make noise of being religious, of being Christian, because they know it'll resonate with a lot of people, and they need those votes. if they want to stay in power. But ultimately, you confront a great many of those men and or women with the true word of God, and their true colors will inevitably shine forth. That they would kill God's prophet if they could. Jeroboam was happy to promote a kind of pseudo-religion, a variant of the true religion, until he thought it might bump up against his power. And then for him, the charade was over. Arrest that man of God speaking the word of God, because we can't have that. That even as Jeroboam wagged his finger at God's prophet, God's power was manifest and his hand froze in place. And it seems, and the language is really hard here, but it seems like a kind of paralysis kicked in. He put his hand out. He couldn't draw it back. All he could do is watch his hand fixed in front of him begin to wither away into nothingness. As his hand dried up, he was learning the lesson that God's word is true. Just as the prophet had said would happen, the altar also was split apart, the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Again, don't miss that this is a severe mercy to Jeroboam and the people. It was a vivid and miraculous event to demonstrate to all there, God's word is true. If he says it will come to pass, it'll come to pass. Look, you can see that's the case. The whole scene is like a flashing billboard from heaven saying the power of God's word is at work here. You see it and believe it. But Jeroboam isn't interested in God's word. He's certainly not interested in repentance. As this all unfolds and his hand is withering and the altar cracks, all he wants is relief from this hard situation. Glance there at verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Notice the pronoun there. He says, the Lord, your God. Now there isn't even the pretense of interest in Yahweh. It's pray to the Lord, your God. And did you notice? Jeroboam is right there in front of the golden calf that he built. And he doesn't cry out, oh, great bull of Bethel, do something. No, he seems to know his bull is bull. And he wants whatever power is behind the withering hand to unwither it. That's all he wants. Again, he knows there's no power in the bull. But that was really never Jeroboam's thing. The only power he was interested in was his own. And now only wants his relief. He doesn't want or care about a need for forgiveness. He doesn't want or care about his need for God's mercy. He's demonstrating a very common tendency in sinners. I don't want God, but I would like God to do something for me. And that's all Jeroboam wants. He just wants his hand to go back to normal. Again, this is such a clear sign that there's no repentance in this man's heart. He's completely unfazed by his own idolatry, by the fact that he's leading the people further and further into spiritual harlotry and eventually to apostasy. He just didn't want to have to deal with the consequences of his bad situation. So, can you pray for me? This is really hard. I need a fix. And yet, we see another example of God's mercy. The Son of Man entreated the Lord, And the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And see, I believe the king's hand at this point is meant to be something like a parable. It was a vivid, personal, dramatic demonstration of God's power. He could wither Jeroboam's kingdom, or he could restore it. But what Jeroboam didn't understand is that his problem wasn't his hand. It was his heart. And instead of giving God glory and submitting to God's Word with all these evidences so clearly in front of him, his plan was to buy God's prophet. Or at least buy him off. Come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. You see, Jeroboam sees religion just as he's always seen it, as a means to an end, and the end was him being in control. Surely he must have thought if he could get the man of God in his pocket, the possibilities were unlimited. With Jeroboam's ambitions and the power of withering and unwithering hands, what could they do together? So sure, he'd throw a few coins in the prophet's direction. That might buy some security. But this was just Jeroboam plummeting deeper and deeper into idolatry. As Dr. Roger Ellsworth writes, Jeroboam was impressed and even grateful, but he was not changed. Instead of repenting, he invited the prophet to his home and promised him a reward. Similarly today, many try to satisfy God's demand for repentance by offering some sort of religious activity that they think is less painful. They'll not break with their sin, but they'll make a donation to the church. They'll not repent, but they'll attend a few services for a while. And that does seem to be Jeroboam's disposition. And the prophet at this point is forceful. In verses 8 and 9 he says, if you were to give me half of your house, I'd not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. The prophet's not only forceful at this point, he intends to remain faithful. Come back next week. There is a serious twist in this story. But for now, the word of Yahweh is driving him. And he won't eat or drink in this idolatrous place. It's really hard to pin down the specifics and to know for sure why God gave the man of God these particular prohibitions. But again, if I can borrow a bit from Dr. Ellsworth, he seems to be getting at the heart of the issue when he writes, the prophet's instructions revealed the depth of the Lord's revulsion over Jeroboam's idolatry. For the prophet to eat and drink at Bethel would have been tantamount to his fellowshipping with idolaters. Jeroboam's idolatry was so detestable to the Lord that the very path the prophet had walked to reach Bethel was, as it were, defiled and should not be walked again. Now, the man of God remained faithful. As I said, there's a twist to that story, but that's for the next Lord's Day. He's a herald at this point of God's true word. When Jeroboam offered him this idolatrous hospitality, that particular man of God could have easily quoted from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Jeroboam, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all those questions is none. None at all. And apparently that was behind God's instructions to the man of God. Don't even get close to that idolater. Don't drink their water. Don't eat their food. Don't even return on the same path with which he traveled to get there. It's tragic to see, really, what happens to Jeroboam. His body was healed, but his lack of repentance means his soul was never saved. After all these events, we'll see that Jeroboam is going to take the posture he should build back better. At the end of this chapter, he'll restore all these things, put all these pieces back in place, and it'll still be idolatry. You know, dear ones, when we hear God's word calling us to repent, to break with our sin, to flee to Jesus Christ, we dare not ignore it. That word might come at difficult times or inconvenient times. It might come in the context of a severe mercy. But if God's still speaking, the hope of mercy is still there. Till it isn't. Till it isn't. And that silence will be terrifying. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it's said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jeroboam refused to hear the prophet's voice, and it will be to his eternal damnation. Today, if you'll hear his voice, flee to Christ and be saved. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions or if you have any comments.
I went and looked back, and you see the same thing with Saul, so I kind of remembered that. When Samuel comes and rebukes him, he's all, I've done this for the Lord, your God.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the same language.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if you guys hear what Brother Jeff said, but there's actually a number of parallels in the way Jeroboam responds and a couple different ways that Saul responds. But Saul did the same thing after the whole, you know, he was supposed to wipe out the Ammonites, and he didn't. And, pray to the Lord your God, Samuel, your God, right? That's always a very negative sign in Scripture when they say it that way. It happens in the New Testament too, right? Think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. You remember he wanted the power. He saw healings taking place because it was a unique place in redemptive history. And the gospel was going forth, and there are all these miracles to validate and verify the truth of God's word. And he's like, I'd like to get me some of that power, because we know he was an egomaniac. I mean, the text essentially tells us that. And Peter says, no, no, no. And he rebukes him in the starkest way. And Simon says, pray for me. Pray to your God. Right. That, to me, that's one of the clear indications that Simon was probably not a believer. Because a real believer would say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Any other comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless your great name. We're thankful that your word comes. Your mercy does come to your people. And we're thankful that as long as we're hearing that word, that gospel call, we know It's the time of salvation. We're thankful that that salvation has touched our hearts, that it's drawn us to Christ, and we have that assurance. We pray for those in our lives, our friends, our loved ones, our family members who don't know you or who are distant to you. We pray, oh God, that that word, that merciful word that's still going to them would be heeded and that they might turn to Christ today. Lord, we pray as we go from here, we'll rejoice that our hearts have been united to Christ, that we have turned to Him, and He has saved us even to the uttermost. Bless us with that and comfort us with that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.